Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We have seen already in this letter to the Colossians how the Apostle Paul takes this universal gospel, the gospel for all men, the universal gospel of the transcendent grace of God in Jesus Christ, and applies it most personally. And that's what I would like to do now. The Colossians, in the province of Asia Minor, in the land of Asia Minor, now called Turkey, the Colossians were under both Greek and Jewish influences, which thoroughly confused them as to what to believe and therefore how to live. J.S. Whale, the elderly theologian of an earlier day, has been writing this past week in the Times on the Colossian letter. And he's been saying that the Jews emphasized the transcendence of God, the altogether otherness of God, whereas the Greeks emphasized God's immanence, his presence with us. And Whale says, it was therefore the work of the Apostle Paul to bring the two together. The transcendence of God of the Jews and the immanence of God according to the Greeks together in what he calls a satisfying synthesis, bringing the two together. The Greeks, and others of course, sought to solve the problem of religion by setting forward a ladder between God and man, with ranks of intermediate beings between them, establishing some kind of remote contact or communication between the two. You see, the gospel says the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite. The real connection between God and man, that is the bridging of such an infinite distance between a holy God and vile man, is such a colossal undertaking as can only be accomplished in one fell almighty sweep and swoop by very God becoming very man, with absolutely no intermediaries whatsoever. Is that clear? Therefore, angels are out as a means of communicating, ascending or descending a la Jacob at Bethel. They are out as a means of communicating, although they have their auxiliary uses. And it is such intermediary beings that the apostle is speaking of in verse 8 of chapter 2. Which, alas, the New International Version and many of the modern versions translate as basic principles. It's a fair enough translation if you're not understanding the context, which is a pity, to understand the meaning of the word and yet not apply its true meaning to a particular passage. And in this particular passage and in this particular context, it can only refer to beings, not abstract principles. And alas, and unfortunately, most translations render the word by abstract phrases like the elements, or rudiments, or basic principles of this world. Now, that's not wrong in general, but it's a misapplication of the word to this situation. That is clear. But you see, here, the word in the original ought to be translated much more personally as supernatural beings. Whale says he once heard the great C.H. Dodd, the great New Testament scholar, say that the corresponding word for these beings in modern Greek would be a translation into English into the word ghosts. Well, ghosts are beings, or are said to be beings, you see. And when you consider Paul's references to what he calls rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, which he does in Ephesians 6 and 12, the warfare passage, as well as he speaks of those beings in other places, he is not talking about blind forces like the wind or the wave. But he's talking about evil intelligences. And although there are holy angels who, unlike their fallen counterparts, keep their place and know their place and don't try to interfere with that which is utterly beyond them, this is not so of these beings, these evil beings. But it is these intermediate powers that ignorant Christians are in such danger of becoming involved with. How many times have I said here that the late Gordon Anderson Smith's great preoccupation in his unfinished thesis was with the principalities and powers of Ephesians 3 and 10. Which, dear Gordon, was convinced were evil and personal. And it was this dabbling with the spiritist and the spooky that he was all against, and which Paul is so much against. But then, you see, God is a spirit. He is the original spirit. But how are we to know the difference between an intermediate spirit and the authentic spirit of God? How are we to know him in our worship and in our service and in our personal lives? Well, of course, allowing for the necessity that evil spirits beguile and deceive, that's their way, that's their only hope, for the devil is a liar from the beginning. Allowing for the necessity that they are beguiling and deceiving spirits, there must be all the difference in the world between the approach of the great eternal Creator Spirit, the third equal person of the Trinity with the Father and the Son, all the difference in the world between the great eternal Creator Spirit, and for all their deceptive powers, a created spirit, a creature. So that for all the consummate wicked cleverness of the devil and his agents, it surely must be possible to distinguish an alien spirit from the Holy Spirit of God. But how are you and I always to know the difference, speaking in our souls? And I suppose the first thing to say is it a matter of the purity of our motives in worshipping the Lord? And since God has created all things for his pleasure and for ours ultimately, he had no other motive for creating than that pleasure. Since God has created all things for his pleasure and for ours, his enemy naturally cottons on to that notion of pleasure as the main way to achieve his wicked end of deceiving the saints. Of course, it is the fine-sounding arguments that Paul is talking about in verse 4 of this chapter we were reading, but he goes on to deal with other elements of the Christian life, including worship, and it's there that he deals with this matter. And in verses 6 to 8, he goes on to say that it is only by being properly rooted and grounded and built up in the faith of Jesus Christ that will enable us to discern the dangers of what he calls hollow and deceptive philosophy. The kind of philosophy that Professor Plantinga has been waging war against in his Gifford lectures. Paul calls it philosophy which depends on human tradition and on the influences of these intermediate spirits. Call them what you will. Intermediate spirits which work in the argumentative minds of fallen men and displace the Christ in their lives. And so all our concentration must be upon the fullness of the Godhead, the deity, dwelling bodily in him, Jesus Christ. Dwelling in him first as a mortal man on the earth, and now in heaven as an immortal man, sending his pure eternal spirit into the world and into believing hearts to convince men and convert men to true faith and to fruitful lives. Dr. Whale entitles his article in the Times on Colossians, "Fearful Treading Among Angels." Fearful treading among angels. But I suggest to you that without the slightest disrespect for the holy angels, we ought to let them get on with their own secondary work, knowing that they will not, the holy ones, will not, like the others, the fallen ones, leave their own sphere and do what is not appropriate or right for them to do, so that we may safely concentrate all our attention on Jesus Christ, upon him as absolutely our all, because he is the fullness of God. There is nothing of the Almighty, there is nothing of the Godhead that is not in him, although he's the second person and not the first person of the Trinity. And because all the fullness of God dwells in him, we need nothing else and no one else, and certainly no intermediate spirits. Oh, but you may say, it is Jesus' spirit we have to deal with, because Jesus himself is in heaven. Yes, yes, but I am saying that one would need to be very dumb and very naughty, which, alas, we often are, not to be able to distinguish between a creature spirit and the great original creator spirit who was with the Father at the very beginning and is himself very God, a very God. But the trouble is, you see, that these malign intermediate spirits are and have become such experts at deception and at masquerading as the Holy Spirit, that we need to be very pure in spirit, as the Beatitude says, to see God. The pure in heart shall see God in all his holiness and true grace, as a very different being from those who try to ape him and who at last make fools of themselves by trying to ape the Christ. But you see, the Christ, and I've got that word there in quotes, the Christ that some people seem to follow and worship appears to me to be almost some sort of clown whose antics are so extravagant and ridiculous. You would think that anyone who seriously studied the New Testament would see that those who patronize such a Lord are away with the fairies, and mischievous fairies at that. I was listening to Valerie Baranov speaking to Frank Boff on breakfast television the other morning. He had just flown in from Moscow. And dear young man, he was saying, and he suffered unspeakably under the Soviet, he was saying that the only way to catch the younger generation for Jesus Christ is by God's good gift of music to convey the saving word to them. That's what he said. Now, as one who loves music, I have the fullest sympathy with that. And yet, it was largely because music beguiled me from Christ. That was my fault, not music's fault. But it was largely because music beguiled me from Christ that I see its great danger. And it is the subtle danger of alien spirits creeping in through our captivation with music, certain kinds of music, that I see as one of the greatest hazards of what I will call enthusiastic Christianity today. And who would say that music in the service of the Lord is not given its adequate place here? Would anyone say that? If you had a minister who stood, or even sat, as some men do, with their mouths wide shut during the singing of praise, and an organist who simply played any old thing for voluntaries, you would have something to complain about. But I reckon there'll be no drab, dead, lugubrious singing while I have a voice and a microphone at my command. And as long as Drew gives such careful thought to his voluntaries and tries with all his knowledge and gifts to support the praise and the worship and the teaching of the word with carefully selected pieces, no one, even the most fastidious ear, should have anything to object to or complain about in that regard. And you see, all the time we take such care of our music and our praise, spending often hours searching for four or five most appropriate hymns for each service with much thought for voluntaries. It's just as well he's gone out to the practice of the children and doesn't hear all this. But all the time we take such care of the music and the praise, the dominant and supremely overriding consideration is that the Word of God and the good news of Christ should be fed into all our souls to the end that we grow up into Christ and become full-grown servants and soldiers of His. And you see, this concentration on the Word of God is a supreme priority. You see, and as a supreme priority is what so many think as too narrowing, excluding so much of what they would call the joy of the Lord, which other Christians, they would say, seem to find. I think that's a complete fallacy. It is the Word of God in its fullness, which is Jesus Christ, which enables us to keep our joy within bounds. Within such bounds that there is not the very slightest chance that alien spirits will surreptitiously sidle into our worship to cause us to seek such a measure of carnal pleasure as will utterly beguile us and make us think we are on top of the world spiritually, when in fact, as I said before, we're away with the fairies. You may know that the theologian of the charismatic movement, Tom Smale, was so deeply concerned about the preoccupation of his movement with the Holy Spirit. And you see, it's that preoccupation with the Holy Spirit which is the greatest danger for Christians, not only of imbalance, but of being led astray to other spirits. I say he was so deeply concerned about the preoccupation of his movement with the Holy Spirit that he wrote a book entitled Reflected Glory, whose aim, as I understand it, is to warn charismatic Christians, and all Christians indeed, for many other Christians have benefited from his writing, to warn Christians not to lose Christ in their experiences of the Spirit. I say that again, not to lose Christ in their experiences of the Spirit. Later on, Tom Smale also wrote another book entitled The Forgotten Father, because he felt there was the same danger with regard to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And you see, there are those who, on the mention of the Spirit, anywhere at any time, if you mention the Spirit, are instantly quickened in a particular and a peculiar sort of way that they are not quickened when Jesus Christ's name or the Father God's name is mentioned, the Spirit. Of course, as we said at present, the only Christ we have is by the Spirit. But he's still the Christ who is the object of our desire, or who ought to be the object of our desire. And I recall G.D. Henderson, my teacher at King's College many years ago. I recall him in class wondering why there was so little theological literature, so little doctrinal literature on the Holy Spirit. And he seemed to regard the dearth of such literature on the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't say that today, mind you, in certain circles, but he seemed to regard that death as a failure and a neglect of the third person of the Trinity on the part of religious writers. And I remember thinking then, that's 47 years ago, I remember sitting in class then and thinking that the death was due to the fact that the Holy Spirit in the divine economy is essentially and intentionally the hidden one. Hidden, albeit the potent person of the Trinity, the power of God. You see, and the word power is an abstract word, of course, dynamic. It was he, the Holy Spirit, who moved the primeval waters at the beginning, in the creation. So I was not therefore surprised at what Henderson called the sparseness of work on the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself tells us, I'm clinching that, Jesus himself tells us, that when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide us into all the truth, for he will not speak of himself. He will not speak of himself. And I think perhaps that was the motive of Tom Smale's original writing. He will not speak of himself. But whatever he hears, he will speak. Because although the Spirit is very God, He is still the agent of the Father and the Son. And so it is his office, it's the Holy Spirit's office, to point to the Son. Look at the Son, he says. Don't look at me. You can't look at me. You can't see me. Look at him who was incarnate and now immortal. Look at him. You see, that's the Holy Spirit's office. As indeed we see supremely in John's Gospel, it is the Son's office to point away to the Father. And as it's the Son's office to point away to the Father, so it is the Holy Spirit's office to point to the Son. And just as it is necessary sometimes to point people back to the Christian faith from other religions, a great rash of new religions to our land with the coming of so many people from different lands, just as it is necessary sometimes to point people back to the Christian faith from other religions, well, even Churchill in one of his final moments did that. Do you know what he said? He said, I sometimes think that we have in the Christian faith that which, so far from having grown out of, we have not yet sufficiently grown into. Wasn't that a fine saying for Churchill? So far from having grown out of the Christian faith, we have not yet sufficiently grown into it. And I recall Eva Booth saying in the Albert Hall in 1934, and I think Dorothy Sayers has said something like it, too, that so far from Christianity having been tried and failed, it has not yet been sufficiently tried, which is a fearful indictment on the church after nearly 2,000 years of so-called Christian civilization. But I was saying that as people need to be pointed back to the Christian faith from other religions, especially today, so Christians need to be pointed back to Jesus Christ from what is in danger of becoming sidetracks and diversions, so that we may find in him, personally and as a Christian body, personally and corporately, all the fullness we need and can have in Jesus Christ himself, by his Spirit and not any other alien spirit, so that we may live the Christian life to its fullest extent possible as mortals, not as Christians who think they have been prematurely catapulted into heaven. Some want the heavenly experience before they get to heaven. You can't have it. You can't have it authentically. You can't have it authentically. The heavenly experience down here in a mortal body. That's impossible. You just go astray. And misguidedly, you see, want the blessings reserved for the immortal state here and now in mortal bodies. Only the Holy Spirit of God knows how much we can stand in our mortal bodies. But then, you see, this is just the area where intermediary, that is, alien spirits, so cleverly and subtly intrude. And the complexion of what we think and feel can change in a moment, in an instant. Although, in another sense, we change almost as imperceptibly. This is the danger. We change from good thoughts to not so good thoughts, to bad thoughts, almost in an instant, as imperceptibly as the late sunrise and early twilight of winter steals upon us. And we suddenly become aware that it's lighter or darker. I tell you, we cannot be too discerning of the, what I will call here, the imperceptible discoloration. The imperceptible discoloration of our thoughts and feelings. We need to watch ourselves so closely. These sinister spirits of ill are past masters at their work, trained by their master, the arch deceiver himself. And as you know, the arch deceiver himself has been a major preoccupation of my ministry here over so many years. I'll illustrate that. When it was suggested years ago that I speak to a national conference in England on the subject of the devil, the man proposing it, two men sitting under the shadow of St. Paul's in London, saying, who would they get in the whole land who would be a speaker on the devil? That was the subject for the conference. And one of them said to the other, what about Willie Still as our speaker? He knows the devil very well. I don't know that I was flattered, but the result of what I said is in the book there, The Biblical Teaching of the Devil. You can read it, and many need to read it indeed. But you see, I fear that I don't know the machinations of the devil nearly well enough. Oh no. And I am concerned that we should all know them much more than we do. And the delegated antics of the devil's imps, his demons as well. These intermediary demonic spirits that Paul is constantly warning people about, especially the Colossians. And I would say to you now, if I could get Christians to be constantly aware of the tempter in all his forms and shapes, then I would have done a major thing in getting us all on our way to spiritual maturity, not to say to revival. There are so many instances of this. I heard a shocking one last night as I drove home from the prayer meeting. I usually hear the little service on Radio 4, 10 to 10 to 10 o'clock. And the man said, tomorrow is the first Sunday in Advent. And the subject generally in the first Sunday of Advent is the judgment of God, Christ coming to judge. And they sang the hymn appropriate to that. And then he began to belabor men who stand at the street corner and rant about the wrath of God, and said what they should be talking about is the love of God. Of course, talk about the love of God, but not when we should talk about the wrath of God. They're not the same. He is the same, but they're not the same. I thought, oh, you imp of the devil, and I switched the thing off. He was owning that the subject for this first Sunday of Advent, if you follow the church year, is judgment. But he said it's love. Now, of course, we can incorporate the two perfectly well, but not to the exclusion of judgment and wrath. I say that man, I don't know who he was, I didn't hear his name, was a nymph of the devil. And I wish that many other people in the country would switch the thing off and ignore what he said. This is the kind of thing that we must be so careful of. If only I could get Christians to be constantly aware of the tempter in all his forms and shapes, then I would have done a major thing in getting us all on our way to spiritual maturity, and I say even to revival. You remember the Hebrews writer saying that solid food is for the mature. And he describes the mature as those who by constant use and experience have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's a great saying. That bears a lot of thinking about. Let me say it again. Solid food is for the mature. Those who by constant use and experience have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews 5:14. And so I want to ask you as I close early today, because of this blessed service of profession that we're going to have in a moment, I want to close by saying, how far do you know the difference between good and evil in terms of the subtleties of the tempter? Are you able, or rather willing, first of all, to subject your thoughts and feelings to what I suggested to the children? Jesus' approval or disapproval? To subject all our thoughts and feelings. What a test! What a momentary, constant test. To subject all our thoughts and feelings to Jesus' approval or disapproval as we know him. But that's the test. And I suggest to you, it works in practical daily life. It works mighty well, and we should never forget it. God help us never to forget.